with some. Turning to Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we begin with verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, where we have the next church. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith he, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Thinking of the church in Smyrna, it is a suffering but a faithful church. So that's our theme, a suffering yet but faithful. And so that it is. And they are such an example of how even a suffering person, a suffering Christian, a suffering church still can maintain his or her faithfulness. It is always possible because there's sufficient grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the church at Ephesus. We saw her involvement, zeal, discernment, love for the things of the Savior. A measure of love was there, but the Savior would not accept that because they had left their first love. Because the Savior would have our love ever burning and ever growing and never declining. And so he challenges them and warns them that they had to repent because that was their fall. They had fallen. To lose love to Christ, to leave it, is a fall. And the Savior stressed that to them. They had to repent, or else he will remove the candlestick out of its place. In other words, or else he will let them cease to be a church. They will no longer be his church. They may still be there by name. One of the churches, the Lord will tell them, you are there by name, but you are actually dead. And so, we may be there by name, doing all the outward activities of a church, and the Savior would have deserted us and would have nothing to do with us. That would be so sad, my dear friends, to have a church where the Lord will not bless. It's such a disaster. And it would be a hiding place of every evil bird, you can be sure. All manner of things will go on there. And so, the Savior warned, and I'm sure you know that they are the church. Whether they repented immediately or not, we know that eventually they cease to exist. The churches have lost faith, and then eventually even its very physical existence was lost also. And so the Ephesian church was no more. It is said if you go to that part of Turkey now, where this church or there would have been called specifically Ephesus, you will find about a handful of Christians, so-called Christians, who don't even know some of the names of the books of the Bible. That's a very difficult thing, whether they are even Christians or not. How true the word of the Lord. But friends, this is a church in Smyrna. It's one of the only two churches that the Lord had nothing against. Smyrna and Philadelphia. But first here is Smyrna, the church here. Well, we said last week that John had been banished to a place called Isle of Patmos, and then there he had this revelation given unto him. The church is, let's talk a little about the city first. The city is only about 40 miles to the north of Ephesus. It's something like from here to Cape Coast. Not from Hartshoe. If you had Hartshoe, that would be a little longer. Maybe you're from somewhere at the borders of Accra to Cape Coast. That would be about 40 miles to Cape Coast. So that's a Smyrna for you. It's still in the north. And it is also a rich city. And it was very popular. It was made popular by the Romans because this particular city was known for its loyalty to the Roman Empire. And so it constantly was honored. And they said that its faithfulness to the Roman Empire even became a proverb. So that if somebody wanted to describe how faithful somebody is, you would say something like, you are like Smyrna to Rome. Something like this. So it was so faithful to them. But in spite of the wealth there, you would soon see that the church was poor. We would try to mention a few things that could have contributed to that. But the church itself was poor, even though the city was a city of commerce with a constant influx of ships and constant activity there. And here, the Apostle Paul possibly had come. He may not have come himself, but there's a place in Acts chapter 19 that suggests that there would have been one means by which the word of God had gotten. I'll turn to that very soon. But one of the wonderful things that is said again about this city is the fact that even today, the history books tell us, even today, you have a Protestant churches there and a center of vibrant missionary effort. Because the church, and they say that in all the places in Turkey, it is the place that you have the least Muslims. Now, and of course, the old city is now a ruin, but the new city is down towards the slopes, we are told, reflecting a little bit of the old city. Has so many people there, a number of them professing to be Christians, and so that even the Muslims regard that Smyrna as an infidel city. They say they are a city of unbelief because they are not Muslims, they say. And so, somehow, friend, this is a little helpful because the faithfulness of the church here seems to have been kept by the Lord and blessed even to the next generation. It is always a wonderful thing to see this. When did the gospel get to this place? We do not know specifically, but listen to what happened here, which would have given one of the bases for the spread to Smyrna also. It's here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey, where he came straight away to Ephesus. His second missionary journey ended somewhat in Ephesus when he went to Jerusalem, and then went back to Antioch, where his mission base was. And during the third missionary journey, he had gone straight to Ephesus. And we are told in verse 10 that during the labors of the Apostle Paul here, the word of God was so blessed. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All those in Asia, Asia Minor, and this would have included Smyrna. This is only 40 miles north. And in fact, all the other places like Pergamos and others would have been included also, because they are all part of Asia Minor. And so within these 2 years of spiritual blessing in Ephesus, most likely the word of God got to Smyrna and got established there. If you are interested in church history, you may have heard a man called Polycarp. This Polycarp was John's disciple. He was that man that stood during persecutions, and you'll understand soon why I'm mentioning him. He stood very firm during the times of persecution and died as a martyr. And in those days, the emperor had called him and had asked him to deny the faith, blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, or he would throw him to the fire. And he had told the emperor, "Oh, why should I worry about a fire that burns for an hour? And you are not afraid of the fire that burns through all eternity." And the emperor said, "Then I'll let you be eaten up by the beast then." And he didn't care. Eventually, well, they burnt him up at the stake. They tie you up to the pole. and you are burnt. Now, we know for sure, this is a historical fact, we know for sure that Polycarp died at AD 155 AD. I mentioned to you that John wrote this letter around 95-96 BC AD. Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna. He was the bishop of Smyrna for some time. It's difficult to tell when. So that, for example, and he had become a Christian for 86 years. So he had become a Christian, obviously, as a young man, and had become a Christian for 86 years. How many of it he had been a pastor, we cannot specifically tell. Now the point is this. It's likely then that the angel of the Lord in Smyrna would have been this man, this Polycarp. We are not 100% sure, only because we do not know when he started his pastoral labors at Smyrna. But we are sure, whatever it was, he would have been at the church in Smyrna when the Apostle John wrote the letter. Was he a pastor then? We cannot tell, but most likely, very likely. Once again, put that on your mind, because it opens our understanding into the kind of persecution that was happening during this time. It included burning at the stake and other things which Polycarp suffered. And the Lord Jesus will refer to that in that letter. And so this is so important, my dear friends, this man's standing for the Lord. And if he is the man, then something that the Savior said in this letter was actually a prophecy that was fulfilled, at least in this man. And so it makes it all the more lively and very interesting. Now, let's take the letter now. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Bear in mind that as we've mentioned about the church in Ephesus, this church would have been about 40 years also. So a new generation had come. But thankfully, they had maintained their faithfulness. Now the Savior introduces himself. I am the first and the last, meaning I am the eternal one. I am the one who begins all things and to whom everything returns. Everything begins and ends with him. I am the one who is the first and the last. And the Savior therefore is saying, I am the superintendent over all the affairs of history from its beginning to the end. Last week we said that the self-designations of the Savior, how he described himself, was not just done anyhow. It had a direct reference to something the church may be suffering. So either to warn, to comfort, or to instruct. And so he called himself that. Now he calls himself the first and the last, you will soon see, because he will let them realize he is the superintendent over all the events and affairs of their history. Everything that is happening, nothing is by chance. Their troubles are not by chance. And also this, which was dead and is alive. I am the one, they will be called in verse 10, to be willing to suffer even to death. And the Savior is calling himself, I am the one who lived, who died, and am alive. So that it brings so much comfort to them. The Savior who caused them to stand to the end, he himself stood also in obedience to his Father. And so this self-description isn't for nothing. These things set the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. This idea of the Savior living is always of tremendous comfort to Christians. Just to think that he is alive. He watches from on high, as Stephen was made to see at the time of his of suffering, to see the Savior right at the right hand of the Father and ready to receive him. I am the one who died, but I'm alive. I rose again, he means, and I'm seated at the right hand of my Father, overlooking, superintending all that is happening. Friends, it's an immense comfort when you are going through any challenge to just think, but the Savior sees. He knows what is happening. He looks upon me, and he has permitted this. It's easy to bear your troubles, so you remember that I am receiving this from his hand. He is the Lord and the sovereign governor of the entire universe. Nothing will touch us except he permits it. So we often sing, and so the Savior assures them this, I am alive. I died to pay for sins. I carried out the work of redemption. I'm done with it. Now I'm in heaven there to plead for you at the right hand of the Father. Now, verse 9. I know thy works. I know all your activities. And this must always strike us. I know all your activities and all the kind of things that you do. And tribulation, you know, literally means pressure, the kind of things that brings pressure upon the Lord's people, so that they will be tempted to ignore spiritual things or hear the tribulation and poverty. I know your poverty. What was the possible cause of the poverty of these friends here? Why have they not attracted some of the wealthy persons in Smyrna? Well, we cannot tell all that, but the Bible gives us insight into one way by which Christians became poor. Let me read this very quickly. I don't think I'll be reading too many texts this evening, but at least this one, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We are given an insight into one of the reasons why Christians became poor. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32-35. Listen to this. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, and both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so you. So they were ridiculed as one form, but look at it here. For ye had compassion on me in my bones, and took joyfully, here's the important thing, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And he encourages them, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Their goods were seized from them, because they would not deny the Lord. And so some of them will be banished, and they'll be asked to leave the country or the cities with nothing in their hands, or their things will simply be taken away from them. We know another way now by which these people were Christians at the time became poor, because many of them will not join the trade guilds. There were those trade guilds of the time. Today we call them associations, so that if you belong to any profession, they have the associations. And because they were all unbelievers, Christians were suspicious of them. Not suspicious, suspicion wouldn't be the right, but they knew they could not be comfortable in their midst. But even especially when these groups, all of them have their idols whom they will worship. And so when they met, they would call their idols and do all this kind of thing for them. And Christians knew they could not be part of that. And so they boycotted these meetings. And if you boycotted them, it means you didn't get any trade. You wouldn't get part of the contracts that came. Today we would say, and so many of the Christians would be poor at the time, my dear friends. But these things open our eyes into the kind of things our forebears were willing to suffer, and the kind of things they were willing to endure. Ridicule and things like this. It is, friends, it astonishes me how, friends, that sometimes some of these associations and things like this today may have their really practical usefulness and things like this, and Christians will be wise in weighing the matter. But no Christian should feel obliged to join associations that are unbelievers. You are sure. Sometimes Christians say, oh, when they meet and they are drinking the alcohol, I don't drink some. When they sit on that table and they say, bring us the beer, well, they'll be there and I'll be on my table and I'll be drinking some malt or something like this. Oh, but you're in the same place. Well, we are with them there. And Christians will have to be so careful and so jealous. That jealousy seems to be so gone these days. And we have to think through carefully. As I said, some associations will be wise and inevitable. But we have to be so thoughtful. We should never feel ourselves really dependent upon any of them. But they were willing to suffer. As a result of this, they would not have the jobs. They would not have the advantages. And so they would have become poor, and they were willing to bear this. Sorry. Verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. They were poor brethren there, but look at it there. But thou art rich. God looks at them and says, even though you are poor materially, oh, you are rich. Where is the true riches? What does the Bible define as the true riches? The Bible tells us it is a privilege to have God as our own God and to be brought into communion with Him and to be so touched by His power as to transform and deepen our character and make us strong in Himself and make us useful. Apostle Paul says, we are poor, but we make many rich. Not that we supply material things to people, we are a means of blessing to many people. And that's what Christians are. And the church in Smyrna were like that. And this is God's own declaration. You are a poor church, but you are rich. You are spiritually rich. Rich in knowledge, rich in spiritual experience, rich in usefulness to the Lord, rich in Christian virtues, and rich in faithfulness, representing the truth and representing the Lord. Things like this. This is true riches. My dear friend, we challenge people. If we do not find this to be real riches, we have problems with our profession of faith. If up to now you know, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God may be pleased to endow some of the membership with people with a bigger than normal treasure. God does this every now and then. But He doesn't do that to every church. He knows what He's doing. He's the superintendent, you see. That's what we say. He distributes His gifts according to His will. It is nobody's business to really eye material things and say, okay, I want to be the rich person in that church. Who will be giving the church all this? No, we leave that to God. He will decide whom to do what with. We entirely leave that in His hand. But friend, the bottom line is this. Whatever our circumstances will be cast, we will never be miserable. Friends, let us bear in mind, a Christian poor will never be miserable, will never be lazy, and will never be miserable. Why? He will have his supplies at the very right time. He will always be catered for. He will always be provided for. And God will ever show him how much He is with him. And there's the riches we're talking about. C.S. Spurgeon used to say, he receives his things fresh from God's bounty. You don't store it there so they grow moldy. You have them fresh from God's bounty. And so this is this church for you. So friends, you know, so we do not glory, friends, at all. And Christians should never do that. We do not glory. The truth is, the churches don't recognize their circumstances where God has cast them and respond to the Lord in faithfulness. Then whatever God cast, however God cast their circumstances, it will become a snare. If we are an out and out a poor church, and we do not recognize the hand of the Lord, and live by faith, ever depending upon Him, that situation will ensnare us. We'll be constantly thinking, oh, friends, believe me, I've heard very good pastors say things like, oh, look how the Latter-day Saints, look how the nice buses they have. Here we are with all these rickety buses for Sunday school, things like this. Well, it's a shame to make this comparison. It's a shame. No, we don't need all those things. If we needed them, God would provide. We need what He is giving us to make use of them and to make maximum use of them with pleasure and contentment, always admiring His wisdom. That's the fundamental, my dear friend. Admire His wisdom. Say, He knows why He's doing that. We look to Him. You won't admire His wisdom if you are not a praying person. You won't. If you are a praying person, you would have received from His Son answers in many things. So you would say, if this is also a need, He would have provided like the others. If you are not a praying person, the devil will really haunt you and let your needs scare you and let you think, if only I possessed that, if only I got that, if only this kind of thing came. But that is foolish. It is not ours to be thinking that way. It is our portion to obey. It is His to provide, as the hymn writer says. You see, and this is exactly what the church here is. They are entirely trusting in the Lord. At the same time, have a wealthy church. A wealthy church that is not recognizing what God is doing and saying, hey, wait a minute. Why is God casting all this wealth to us? To pamper ourselves and really tear down the building and put up nicer and tear. We say, no, this doesn't befit us. We are a church of scholars. Things like this. Let us tear the portico and then I'll build this kind of nonsense. And not aware that this God has given us this directly for the cause. Then it will ensnare that church. My dear friends, so you see, we never choose whether it will be a wealthy church or poor church. We choose to be faithful and useful to the Lord. And He will fit us for the roles He wants us to play, you see. And so we do not care at all. Sometimes I'm sure, I do not even say, sometimes it's a shame when even pastors do that. Please, I've not met that yet in our reform circles. But those days when I was in the Convention Baptist Church, oh please, am I wasting your time with this? You see a pastor desiring the rich churches. And when you go to the pastor's conference, well, I remember you go to the, I didn't know why, I was a young pastor, but it struck me painfully. You see pastors almost envious about the other. And in those days, you know, you have this briefcase. That briefcase that you have this code, the numbers there before you open. And those of us who are small pastors, you go with your small rucksack or something like that, and you just go to the conference. And these other big pastors come. There's all this huge a briefcase. And when we are sitting down and he wants to open it, he screws all these numbers. And he says, really, I want something like this. And his shoe is really shining. Something like this. Nice tie, nice new suit. Well, you go with the ordinary. Things like this, and to find other pastors, I want to be in that church. I want to be in that church. Please forgive me. I don't know. I hope I wouldn't offend anybody. I saw that a lot with the Kumasi pastors, possibly because that was where the seminary was, and so on. Many other pastors then. There's a kind of envy. I want that church. I want that church. And you are not surprised. Some of them that go to these churches go ruined. Oh, my dear friends, please bear this in mind. There's nothing comparable to being where you know where the Lord will have you be. You can't be afraid of anything. He will supply. He will care. He will provide. Be where He would have you be. And that's all. He will ever be there. And not only ourselves, the work itself. We be helped also. The work itself will be provided for, and the Lord would move it forward for His own glory's sake. But my dear friend, this is the church that is honored by the Lord. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. These persons that are claiming to be Jews, they may be one of two kinds, or perhaps both. It may refer to literal Jews because Smyrna was a place where many Jews resorted. Many Jews liked the city. And so we know from church history, for example, that when Christians were persecuted, the Jews were so much in support of it. And so that's what is in mind. It is a surprise that a Jew who claims to be a religious person will see a person who is dying for religious reasons, at least, and will so much support it. But likely, he's talking about those who claim to be Jews only in name, but they were not Jews at heart. You know, in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul draws the line. He said that the true Jew is the one that is one in his heart, whose circumcision is in the heart, and whose approval comes from God. He doesn't look for human approval and human applause and things like this. But these persons claim to be Jews, but are not. And the brethren in Smyrna have known them and have separated from them. My dear friend, you see, we don't just listen to what people claim they are. We want to see whether they are consistent with their lives with that also. And that is what the church in Smyrna have done. These people claim to be Jews, but are not. But look at the strong expression there. And are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Their synagogues have actually become a place for Satan. Why? Because that there they no longer do the will of the Lord. Friend, that's what happens to churches where Christ is no longer the aim and the gospel. And it's not preached. And if it is preached, true conversions are not desired and longed for, because you see, it is possible to maintain the caricature of gospel preaching in a church whilst there's no passion for souls. That is nothing. The two go together. The preacher, those who preach the gospel, bear upon their heart the burden for souls also, sincere burden, which make them strive in prayer. We say this kind of thing here often. Make them strive in prayer. Make them involve themselves in all manner of efforts to help people understand the gospel and turn to the Savior. And so, we want to be truly lively churches. And friends, I didn't intend to turn to passages on this, but I'm sure you know, if churches allow sins there, if churches become disorderly place, where disobedience is allowed, and where there's a dishonor of the things of Christ, well, the Savior would only be there for a while, and warn. After a while, it would become a synagogue of Satan. Because sin is there, and it's not challenged, and it's not reproved, and it's not disciplined, as it becomes a serious matter. As if personal holiness isn't an endless pursuit in that church, then of course it becomes a synagogue of Satan, because it is not the Lord's will that is done there. If the Lord's will is done, personal holiness will be pursued in all earnestness, and people would have that strong desire to please the Lord in all things. But this is the sad case with those groups there. But as this the church's men have done, they know them, and the Lord said he knows them, and these people obviously have nothing to do with them also. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. With such a church, with such a standing, they are bound to suffer. They are bound to be persecuted. He that will live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so it is said. And so they would go through all these challenges for the sake of Christ. My dear friends, what we have to let these things challenge us is this. Do we see that we have forebears who have been willing to suffer the loss of so much? Dear friends, it will be such a dishonor to the Lord that in our times to really be so unwilling to bear difficulties for the Savior, to be so unwilling to bear inconveniences for Him. Others have borne this, and we see the Savior honoring them. I mentioned as we began, one of the beautiful things in these letters, at least to a pastor, and it should be to every person, you have a sight into the kind of things the Savior likes, the kind of things he warns about, the kind of things that he hates. Well, it makes your way clear, isn't it? My dear friends, we should be so willing. We may not be called upon to yield our lives. But friends, if those who were called upon to yield their lives were willing to do that, how much less us? Are we only really people who serve the Lord out of convenience? Or are we willing to bear much inconvenience, stretching ourselves a little more and seeking opportunities to do more? My friends, I noticed that one of the things that we easily yield to convenience when it comes to a matter of personal prayer. We only pray as I feel convenient, and we never press beyond the convenience, so that I press on with intercessions beyond what is convenient. Now friends, the Christian life has to ring like this in all its departments. Surely there are times when all we can do is the convenient. But we must be constantly willing to go beyond that. Look at how the Lord commends this. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't be afraid of suffering, my dear friends. When we have this upon our hearts, don't be afraid of suffering. No, we should rather be afraid of sinning than in suffering. That should be our attitude. Let me not sin. Let me suffer anything, but let me never sin. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that he may try, that he may be tried. Now, our translators do a helpful work for us here. You see that the first part of the sentence is a comma there, which is helpful, because it helps us to see the two parts of the trouble. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. And then you have a comma there, which is proper, that ye may be tried. You see the two parts of the suffering. The devil's intention is simply throw you into prison and cause you to despair. His intention is to simply cause some kind of difficulties for you. But God has a hand in those. God is trying you. He is trying you. So in the midst of the difficulties, God is trying us, he says. And so when the devil is bringing the troubles and the difficulties, which God himself permits him, God will use it for our trial. A trial of our faith to test whether we truly trust him. And we should always remember this. We always tell ourselves, I remember we used to tell our young believers frequently, remember, everything you claim to believe will be tested. Bear that in mind. While you say, I believe in prayer, I believe in God who answers prayer, it will be tested. And so they too be proved, my dear friend, so that next time you can say with a clear conscience, you wouldn't say somebody who has only learned to say it and therefore he's saying it. You can say with all sincerity, everything you claim to believe will be tested. Otherwise you will not embrace it richly, genuinely. It will only be a head knowledge and it will do you no good. And so, we will constantly be tried. Our faith in the Lord, friends, whenever we carry forth fresh endeavors for the Lord, we will be tried. Why? Because for one thing, Satan will not like it. Any fresh endeavor, the very time you tell yourself, I think I'm going to commit myself to this and this and that, watch and see. Trouble of some kind will come. It is there to test our tenacity and our determination. You see, am I really determined to carry on? And all, when the testing comes, and for the Lord is so wise, it brings you back to Scripture. Because you see, when the devil tempts us, tries us, he's permitted to bring the inconvenience, he pours doubts into our heads. Is this really wise? Is this really a thing to be done? And then it draws us back into Scripture. And then we look at Scripture more carefully. And if we have been praying to the Lord for his help, the Lord confirms matters to us more clearly. And we come away much firmer. Our conviction much stronger to be able to pursue that thing. Because anything that is not done of faith is sin, we are told in Romans. And so that we can do everything we do for them, because we know this is what the Lord says has to be done. And so we try, but God works alongside that our good. We'll be thrown into prison, there'll be difficulties for us, but God works alongside that trial for us, the trying of our faith to make us stronger in the Lord. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. We struggle over this 10 days, but whatever we don't understand about this 10 days, because there's lots of pictures in this book, this is clear about the 10 days. It is the fact that the period of tribulation is definite. It will not go on forever. It is a set time. The devil doesn't have the liberty to go on and on and on and on. He will have an end. Isn't that comforting? Whatever trouble you say, well, it will come to an end one day. It will all be over one day. And the Lord Himself will make sure it comes to an end. It's a definite time, and everything is in the hands of the Lord. Our trial period have all been planned and purposed by Him. He sets the period, He sets the time. Once it is over, it will be done with. He will not let us suffer even a minute more. Once it is done, it makes it all. It takes away the sharp edge of trouble, doesn't it? To know that it is in the hands of the Lord. It is for a definite period. And once it's over, it will be finished with. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. And this is the challenge. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It does not simply mean that, it means that, but more. Be faithful to the very end, you know. Faithfulness means you keep to the faith. You keep to everything. Don't let anything fall out. Don't leave out anything. Hold on to the entirety of the teaching, of the persuasion. Make sure you carry out obedience to all the spheres of obedience we are called into. You dare not be selective and say, well, as for these things, I love doing this, I'll keep doing them. Oh, as for these ones, they're not that so nice. So I think I'll be doing them once in a while. What will not be faithful then? The faithful person carries out all his duties, and it is to do it to the end, sure, but it also means this. It means that we want to do it even if we should die. Friends, are we so persuaded like that? So that you say, even if it should cost me life itself, I will pursue this because it pleases the Lord. Do we have such hearts? That's the heart of a Christian. That's the heart of the faithful person. Even if it should cost me death, be faithful unto death. If you are willing, I will give you the crown of life. Last week, I said this. We'll meet similar ones along the way. Let me come to that. There's another one which will help us discuss that shortly as time allows us. And then, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is that which is given us in heaven. It is that entrance into heavenly glory where the Savior rewards us, as it were, with life. Life that is for Christians who have held on to the faith to the very end. Now, he goes on to say this, verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Said the last week, it is not for one church alone, it is for every church. So learn from the other churches, because this is a warning to all churches, even though one as mentioned, and a commendation in this case. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? Now Revelation itself explains in chapter 20, verse 14. Please listen to this one, and then I'll begin to come to that brief discussion there. And so Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, we have this here, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death, obviously, then, is a final, eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so the question comes up again. I don't know whether you appreciate this, because it is this. The Savior commended this church in Smyrna. In Ephesus and all the churches, he would do the same thing. He says, he that overcomes, I will give him this. The first thing that comes to your mind is something of an extra reward, isn't it? It looks more like, okay, all of us are due for, say, a party. But he that arrives here first will get an extra cake. That's what rings first, doesn't it? Because he that overcomes, it means that, okay, well, all of us are going there. But it's the person that we may all be defeated, but we actually get there.
But if the person who overcomes is the one that will be giving this. But if you look at the blessing the Lord is giving, it's the very fundamental blessing that every Christian will receive. Only put in several languages so that we see the breadth of it. If you put all the seven churches and how the Savior described their blessing, if they overcame, you have a beautiful picture of the nature of the blessedness of Christians when we lead this life. And so, why is this to the fundamental? So that it's not an extra. Are you appreciating the question, dear brethren? Now, the reason is simply this. That the Savior is saying, every genuine Christian will listen to the Lord and overcome. Every genuine Christian will not hold on to his disobedience. He may, like any of the churches, have fallen for a while, weakened for a while, left his first love for a while. But if he's a true child of God, he will hear the rebuke. He would be moved by the rebuke, and he would want to reform, and he would want to repent, and be restored to the Lord and to his first love. This is the overcoming, so that he will enter into the blessing, which is for all Christians, all genuine Christians, you see. And so, it makes it so fundamental, my dear friends. So that it doesn't look like, okay, even if I don't overcome, there's something for me, I will still be going to heaven, only I wouldn't have what is described here. But what is described is so very basic. And so look at it here, like what we saw, if you remember, please, if I can just bring you back, I've just had a few minutes to do this, come back to verse 7 about the church in Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is a picture of that eternal life that we enjoy in all eternity, given to us. So the very fundamentals. It's not an extra. You come to verse 11, you have a similar one. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The opposite will mean, he that does not overcome will be hurt by the second death. As if you are putting the meaning there, it means this, he that overcomes will not go to hell. You see, it's the very fundamental. So, my dear friends, the challenge is this. If we are His, if grace has dealt with us and truly transformed us, we should have hearts that truly take in the reproofs of the Lord as a body of believers, that take in the reproofs of the Lord from His Word and are eager to seek help at His hand and to walk in the path of obedience. Then we would know that wonderful blessing of assurance whilst we are here, and then certainty of eternal bliss when this life is over. My dear friends, this is a suffering church, but see, the Savior never promised to deliver them from their poverty. When He said they were poor, He didn't say, wait a minute, I'm coming to supply oil, you won't be poor again. No. Friends, let's understand, we resign our material circumstances entirely to the Lord. We wake up, we do our very best, we won't be lazy. The child of God will have his conscience moved by the teaching of Scripture not to be lazy, and so he will do his very best. Yet, we leave our material circumstances to the Lord. Don't mind charismatism. Don't mind prosperity preaching. It is a sham. It is a lie. It can never be true. He determines our portion. Oh, but my dear friends, I don't have the time now. James describes that so beautifully. Any genuine child of God, my dear friend, any genuine child of God knows that it doesn't really make any big difference. Do you know that? It doesn't really make a big difference. I have close to this. I think years ago I knew her when I was a student at the LRDS in the Tabernacle. There was one deacon. He lived a very simple, basic life. And then one time he looked at me and said that, you know, one of the things that people do, we worry ourselves for nothing. Usually, we worry ourselves because we are making some sinful comparison. Otherwise, I have food to eat. Okay, my food may not be as rich as another, but I have something to eat, don't I? And I can do that with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving sweetens it all. Do you know that? To be sincerely thankful for what is spread before you sweetens everything. Because it's as if you receive it from the Father's hand. This is what genuine thanksgiving is. And then, well, I may not have 10,000 clothes, but I don't walk naked. So what's the difference? Think again. Okay. So think of all the areas of life. It's the same thing. And for the child of God, and I mentioned at the beginning, I repeat that again, my time is up. If you don't maintain a life of prayer, so that you are living in sincere dependence upon the Lord, the devil will use your material affairs to scare you. But I charge you, live a life of prayer. You won't care. You would say, friend, the only thing you would fear is something that will obstruct the communion between you and the Lord. If my prayers will get to him, he will provide. C.S. Spurgeon, when he celebrated his 50th, was it 50th? I think 50th or so. Why am I forgetting this? I think 25th year in ministry. The tabernacle and all the other members raised a large sums of money for him. How do I forget the money? It's so huge. I tried to do the calculation in modern terms. This is huge money for him as a personal gift for him. And then he gave the money to his the orphanage and all that, and gave all the those monies away. And then he wrote in the Southern Trouble, it may have been a question, we don't know why, because he wrote in the Southern Trouble why he did that. And he said, sometimes when people see me as a pastor of a big church, they think I have so much money, so they write me for loans. Pastor, can I have this loan? And he said that I have to write them and say, you don't know, I have nothing. But when I was coming to London to be a pastor, I knew that all that I can expect from the hand of God is my food to eat and my clothes to cover my back. That's all. I wasn't expecting anything more than that. Because I resolved to live like a gentleman commoner, subsisting on the goodness of the Lord day by day. And after today, I've never been in one. Because I know, I'm saying what he said, the very moment I have the need, it will be supplied. My dear friends, we can bear testimony to that. The very moment we have the need, it will be supplied. You only maintain. Don't depend on yourself on in something. The way you are in trouble, you are running to him. God will win you away from that self-dependence. So sometimes he will disappoint your desires. Live entirely. Trust him entirely. Demonstrate that you depend upon him. And pray about every matter. Pray about every decision. Pray about every serious expenditure. Daily routine expenditure may be out. But pray about all this. Show that you depend upon his hand. He will never disappoint you. Then you can be sure. You can be so courageous to say, I leave all the material affairs in his hand. It is mine to obey. It is his to provide. And this is the slogan for the life of faith. Obedience and a life of prayer. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. We tell the children, isn't it? Maybe the adults sing it too. It's for us also, my dear friends. And so, don't worry about your material circumstances. It is a blessing. God is saying, leave that to me. Leave that to me. You concentrate on your battle, your warfare with sin, with Satan, with the world, in order to honor me, your witness in this world, how to keep your heart pure and holy and right with me. Concentrate on these. and leave that aspect to me. Whilst you do your daily duties and work, you leave that to me. And I will never disappoint you. Would you? Would I? Believe him. Surely he is trustworthy. And we'll prove him time and again that he's ever faithful in this. So there's a suffering church, but it's a faithful church also. Her sufferings never took anything away from them. It rather kept them to the Lord, let them cling to the Lord, strengthened faith, sweetened the life of faith and prayer in them. That's what a Christian should be living. And that's what a truly godly church should be living. As a church, let's keep up the prayer. Let us demonstrate. My dear friends, forgive me. I'm not the one that leads the prayer meeting every time. But I charge you, let every knee confess to the prayer meeting. Let us bring it here. Let us pour our hearts through it. Let us honor the morning prayer. Bring the Sunday morning prayer. Bring the matters there, the matters of our need and the things we depend upon the Lord for. Let's come as people who believe. Here is our place of help. And let us resolve that we will constantly watch for what he tells us, how things must be done. And we'll beg him for grace to keep to it. And let us see whether we will suffer any real need. We will be supported, we'll be helped, we'll be blessed. And above it all, we will truly glorify our dear Savior in this community. Friend, what makes the biggest difference is when people come to the church and realize these people, whether they are poor or rich, everyone looks to the Lord, sincerely look to him. That's what strikes them most. And may we have that testimony. Whatever our portion may be clear, it is the Lord we look up to. It is the Lord alone we look up to. And whether we suffer, whether we be poor, whether we be rich, or whatever our case may be, the Savior will be honored. And we ourselves will be mightily comforted and will be rejoicing in him. May the Lord help us all, friends. Now let's sing together hymn number 571.